I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Micah 7, verses 18 through 20. Micah 7, 18 through 20. If you're using one of our Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 781. So that's Micah 7, verse 18. Tonight we'll be finishing up the book of Micah, looking at the last three verses of Micah, and boy, are they powerful verses. If the book of Micah has been difficult for you, it's been worth slogging through it just to get to these verses. They're that good. It's as though at this point we've reached the climax of the book. This is the high point. This is the pinnacle. This is the grand culmination of everything that came before. One commentator talks about, you know how we said that the book is divided into three sections? And each section has an oracle of doom followed by an oracle of hope. Well, one commentator talks about how each of those three oracles of hope is more grand, is more thrilling than the previous. He says it's kind of like a symphony with three movements. And while each movement returns to the same themes and it returns to the same melodies, each movement increases in intensity and tempo until it just finally breaks out in this resounding crescendo. This is the resounding crescendo. Not necessarily new themes, things we've seen before, but now the symphony is playing full at a full scale. So let's look at Micah 7. Verses 18 through 20, if you'll follow along as I read. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. That's the end of our reading. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Oh God, what wonderful truths. What wonderful things are in front of us this evening. Lord, would we not squander them by closing our ears, by shutting our hearts, by resisting the work of your Spirit? Oh Lord, would you instead make us open and receptive to hearing what it is that you would have to show us this evening? Lord, I pray that you would use me as your vessel in declaring your truth to these people. We pray that you would strengthen me to do it well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some have referred to these last three verses as a hymn. And I think that fits. It looks kind of like a little hymn. And Micah begins this hymn with an astounding question. It's in many ways a simple question. In fact, it's a rhetorical question, and we ought to easily know the answer. And yet it is a profound question with far-reaching implications for our spiritual lives. If this is true, then a relationship with this God must be absolutely amazing. The question he asks is this. He says, who is a God like you? Speaking to Yahweh, Micah asks, who is a God like you? Who's like you? What other God is there that compares to you? And the obvious answer to the rhetorical question is, there is none. Who is a God like you? No one. No one is like our God. Now, it's an appropriate question for Micah to ask, because don't forget that the name Micah literally means, who is like Yahweh? That's what Micah means. And so Micah is making a play on his own name, but he does it to make a very important point. There is none like our God. This question is a question that's asked throughout the Old Testament. But perhaps its most famous occurrence is the one that appears in Exodus chapter 15. In fact, go ahead and turn there. Turn to Exodus 15. So in Exodus 15, we find the song of Moses. Perhaps you remember the song of Moses. Israel, remember the circumstances, Israel has just crossed the Red Sea. They had been up against it on the other side with Pharaoh and his army coming after them in rabid pursuit, but God had made a way. God had parted the waters of the Red Sea and had allowed Israel to safely cross through. And then Pharaoh and his army tried to pursue Israel, and God had then closed the waters on top of Pharaoh and his army so that they all drowned. And then Moses, as well as the Israelites, sing this song. So look at Exodus 15, verse 1. Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord, Yahweh, is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. And he goes on, and as he goes on, he continues to sing about how God threw these powerful enemies into the depths of the sea. And then, in verse 11, he says this, he says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like our God? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You see what he's saying? He's saying God is unmatched, and he's unmatched because of his military might in throwing their enemies into the sea. But in today's passage, in Micah chapter 7, we see something that causes the events at the Red Sea to pale in comparison. Because here, in Micah chapter 7, God does something far greater than hurling physical enemies into the sea. Here, he performs a saving act that is far superior. He hurls sins and iniquities into the depths of the sea. He forgives sin. Who is a God like our God? You know, as we look at this passage, I hope that this is not just a familiar rehearsal of truths that you already know. I hope that as we consider these three verses, that you find yourselves absolutely floored, astounded, astonished, stupefied and stunned that perhaps as you did when you first came to know Christ, that you'll stand in awe of our God and what he has done. I mean, have you considered? Have you considered, O Christian, just what you have? Have you considered our God and who he is? Who is like him? Our God is unsurpassed. Our God is unmatched. Our God is incomparable. He is incomparable. Our God is unique and set aside and without equal. There is none like him. Why? Because our God is full of compassion and forgiveness. Because our God delights to show steadfast love. Because our God, rather than squashing the sinner, saves the sinner. There is no other so-called God, and I say so-called God because those gods don't really exist, except that people think they exist, but there is no other so-called God who is like our God. Have you considered, O Christian, just what you have? Let's walk through the text and let's see. So first, you have a God who pardons iniquities. You have a God who pardons iniquities. Verse 18, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity? Iniquity is a word that signifies an offense, whether intentional or not. It's an offense against God's law. It's law breaking. God has clearly laid out his law. He's clearly told us what we should and should not do. And when you fail on any point, you are guilty of iniquity. God says you shouldn't lie. Have you ever lied? God says you should obey your parents. Have you always obeyed your parents? God says you should put nothing before him. Have you ever put anything before him? You see, those are iniquities. God has said what to do, and you are not doing them. And those iniquities are what prevent you from being able to come into the presence of God. God's holiness cannot commingle with your unholiness. And so when you die, which you will die, or Christ will come, but you'll be in the same pickle anyways. That means you certainly can't go to heaven. as one who has committed these iniquities. You can't go to heaven, and so guess where you will be. But look at what the passage says to the Christian. It says that God is a God who pardons iniquity. He pardons. The word pardons, it literally means to lift something off of someone and then to bear it yourself. To lift something off of someone and then to bear it yourself. You're walking into the church. You're carrying a heavy crock pot. And one of our fine young men comes up to you and he takes it from your hands and he carries it himself. That's the sense of the word. And that's what God has done. He's taken up your sins. He's taken up your iniquities and he's borne them himself. Now, Micah certainly didn't see it clearly, but he's forecasting the work of Jesus Christ, isn't he? Isaiah 53, verse 6. It's actually looking ahead and talking about Jesus, the suffering servant. And it says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him. There's that idea of him bearing the weight of it, taking it up and bearing the weight of it, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord pardons our iniquities. We now have access to him. Have you considered, O Christian, just what you have? Second, you have a God who passes over transgression. He's a God who passes over transgression. Transgression refers to a willful, purposeful rebellion. I think rebellion is probably key there. Purposeful, willful rebellion. So whereas iniquity might be unintentional, although often it's certainly quite intentional, but whereas iniquity might be unintentional, a transgression is always intentional. You knew it was wrong. You did it anyways. It's the idea of, you know, you said those harsh words. You could feel them working their way up to the tip of your tongue. You knew you shouldn't say those words. You knew it was going to be a disaster if you said those words, but you said them anyways. Or you falsified that test. You knew it was cheating. You knew it was wrong to do, but you did it anyways. Or you clicked on that website, though you knew what it was and you knew where it would lead to. You indulged in overeating, although you knew clearly that you were eating way too much. Transgression. It's this willful rebellion. You know it's wrong, and you do it anyways. For the Israelites, it's even the breaking of a beautiful covenant relationship with God. And what does God say about it? He says that for the remnant of his inheritance, notice he doesn't offer this to everybody, the book of Micah makes it clear that many transgressors can expect nothing but the judgment of God. He doesn't offer this to everybody, but only to his elect remnants, to those he purposed to draw back to himself. But it says that for the remnant of his inheritance, he will pass over their transgressions. He will pass over their transgressions. Think about that. Pass over. He doesn't make a big deal out of it. It's the same grace that you show when your child makes a snide remark, but you choose not to call it out. You pass it over. It's the grace that you show when a brother or a sister gossips about you, but you choose to turn a deaf ear and make no mention of it. God passes over. It's the same language that's used in Exodus 12, the Passover. When God passes over the houses of the Israelites and does not kill their firstborn son. But listen, you know that, of course, that came at a cost, right? God passed over those houses because a lamb had been slain and blood had been smeared over the doorframe. And so it is here. God passes over the transgression of his remnant. Why? Because the blood of Christ had been shed. You see, we can't think that God is willing to simply turn a blind eye to your transgression. We can't think that he's just going to act like it never happened and pass over it in that sense. While he may be a gracious and pardoning God, he is also a just God. And so in order for God to pass over your sin, the penalty had to be paid if justice was going to be maintained, and it was. It was paid by Christ's blood on the cross. Oh, Christian, have you forgotten this? Have you truly considered just what you have? Because listen, you also have a God who does not retain his anger. He's a God who does not retain his anger. Oh, there was anger. There was anger. Let's not pretend otherwise. You sinned, therefore it necessarily follows that you become the object of God's anger, the object of God's wrath. In fact, this has been true since the very moment you were born. You were born as a sinner. Ephesians 2 says that you were by nature a child of God's wrath. The laser beam of God's wrath was fixed directly on you. And so how wonderful to learn this right here, that he does not retain his anger forever. Have you ever been camping in the middle of a rainstorm? You're in your tent. And that heavy, heavy rainstorm moves through, and it just keeps going, and it just keeps going, and you wonder, when will this ever end? Well, we might think that God's anger can have no end. I mean, surely there's enough reason for him to be angry with me forever. This is a storm that should never let up. But here he says, I will not retain my anger forever. Why? Well, this passage tells us. The end of verse 18, because he delights in steadfast love. Because he delights in steadfast love. Steadfast love, it's really at the heart of all of God's actions here. The word that's used for steadfast love is one you've probably heard before if you've been hanging around church long enough. It's that Hebrew word, hesed. This is that hesed love. It's this steadfast love. It's this love of faithfulness. And this hesed love is at the heart of who God is. We think of 1 John 4:16 that even tells us that God is love. But I want you to notice that this doesn't say that God practices hesed love. It doesn't say that he shows hesed love. Look at it. What does it say? It says that he delights in hesed love. He delights in it. Think about that. He delights in this love. It's not saying that he delights in your love. It's saying that he delights in his love. He finds great delight in showing his steadfast love. To do so is sheer delight for him. It thrills him to shower his love upon you. He doesn't do it begrudgingly. He doesn't do it half-heartedly. He delights. He finds great pleasure in loving you. Just when you thought, I'm so ugly. I'm so awful. I'm so wicked. There's nothing in me to love. He comes along and he says, I find great delight in loving you. I love loving you. Have you considered, O Christian, just what you have? Next, consider that you have a God who shows compassion. He's a God who shows compassion. I don't know if you've noticed the movement of this passage. In verse 18, it talks about what God is and what God does. But in verse 19, it begins to talk about what he will do. Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. This looks forward in confidence that he will do this for his elect remnant. And don't miss that little word again. He will do this again. He will again have compassion on us. He's done it before, and he's going to do it again. The word compassion, it actually comes out of the root word for womb. Womb, like that part in the mama where the baby is nurtured and is growing. It's a place of tenderness. It's a place of nurturing care. And compassion, the Hebrew word compassion, can be defined this way. It can be defined as mercy from a superior to an inferior. Mercy from a superior to an inferior. So when a victor is gracious to his defeated enemy, that's compassion. When the advantaged in a society seeks to help those who are disadvantaged in a society, that's compassion. When a parent feels a genuine concern or hurt for her child, That's compassion. And God has certainly had compassion on you. He is a superior showing love to an inferior. And how incredible to know that he will again, it says, he will again have compassion on you. Oh, Christian, we have it so good. God will again have compassion on us. Verse 19 continues. And then we see that we have a God who treads our iniquities underfoot. He's a God who treads our iniquities underfoot. There's that word iniquities again. That's the breaking of God's law. So before those iniquities were pardoned, here they are trampled underfoot. And so notice, God is not just overlooking your sin. He's not just ignoring your sin. He is destroying your sin. He's treading it underfoot. He's taking your sin and then he's casting it down to the point of ultimate humiliation. And then he's stomping the life out of it. Utterly killing and destroying it. How incredible that is. But not only that, the verse continues and we see that we have a God who casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. It's a God who casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. Notice the passage gets even more intimate here. It begins to say not he will, but you will. Oh God, you will. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. It's evident here that Micah has in mind the Song of Moses that we looked at earlier in Exodus 15. In fact, that's probably why he uses the word again at the beginning of this verse. He's already thinking of another time when God showed compassion. That was at the beginning of Israel's history. And now he's thinking of how God's going to do it again at the end of Israel's history. So just as Pharaoh's army, the horse and the rider were thrown into the sea, so will our sins be cast into the depths of the sea. If that, with Pharaoh and his army, was a great salvation, this is an even greater salvation. I mean, look what he's done to your sins. It said first that he tread them underfoot so that he could basically trample any remaining breath out of them. And then it says he drowns them in the bottom of the sea so that they couldn't possibly survive. It'd be like if someone knocked the air out of you and then immediately plunged you underwater. You are a dead person at that point. And brothers and sisters, your sins are that dead. God, through the work of Christ on the cross, has dealt with them that definitively. They are buried so deep in the ocean that they are out of reach. They are out of sight. They are out of God's mind. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. God says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. You know, I read that there's an annual tradition among Orthodox Jews that's actually based on this passage in Micah 7. So apparently every year on their Jewish New Year, that's Rosh Hashanah, they will go to a stream or to a river, and they'll stand on the edge of the stream, the river, they'll stand on the banks there, and that they will then symbolically pretend to empty their pockets of their sins. So symbolically take the sins out of their pockets and then cast them into the water. And while they're doing this, they're reciting Micah 7, verses 18 through 20, about casting them into the depths of the sea. And you can see what's going on there. It's meant to be a reminder that God can and will take your sins and bury them at the bottom of the sea. They'll be covered in the muck and in the sand forever. And the book that I was reading said that there ought to be a sign placed next to the water that says, no fishing. No fishing. Don't try to fish out your old sins. God has forgotten them. He's cast them into the depths of the sea. Certainly, you should as well. I mean, why would you want to fish? Those things are dead. They can't do anything for you. Why would you ever want to resurrect them and bring them back to life? And what an amazing God that he would take our sins and he would cast them into the depths of the sea. Oh, Christian, have you considered just what you have? Finally, consider you have a God who is continually faithful. You have a God who is continually faithful. He is faithfully faithful. He is long-term faithful. Now look at verse 20. It says, you will sow faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. God has been faithful. He's been steadfast, reaching all the way back to Jacob, reaching all the way back to Abraham. He has been delighting to show love for a very, very long time. And the idea is, it proves true for Abraham, it proves true for Jacob, it proves true for the descendants of Abraham, it proves true for the descendants of Jacob, it proves true for Micah, it proves true for many in Micah's day, and even more, it will prove true for us. The things that he has sworn to our fathers, the ways that he has revealed himself in days of old, those things never change. So you think of how God revealed himself to Moses. Exodus chapter 34. You remember the story of God making his name known to Moses. And those things are still true today. This is 34 verse 6. God says, "The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." And by the way, notice those three words, iniquity, transgression, sin. Those are the same exact words in the same exact order that we find them in Micah chapter 7. Almost as though Micah was meditating on this passage in Exodus 34. But brothers and sisters, please understand that this same God still reveals himself in this same way. Or listen to Psalm 103. Wonderful words from Psalm 103. And you'll again see the same God revealing himself in the same way. This is verse 8, where it says, "The Lord Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Do you see how amazing this is? Do you see what kind of God we have? Oh, Christian, have you considered just what you have? If you have. If you look at a passage like this or the other ones, if you look at these passages and you see this amazing, compassionate, loving, forgiving, gracious, kind, merciful, beneficent God, what should you do? You should worship him. You should praise him. You should thank him. You should delight in him. You should live for him. You know, his forgiving nature is never a motivation for you to sin more. Oh, God is so forgiving. God is so gracious. So why don't I just keep sinning? Because he's so wonderful and he's so gracious. Of course, by no means. In fact, God's forgiving nature is a motivation for you to sin less. In 1 John chapter 1, right after saying that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And by the way, non-Christian, I just want you to take note that you can get in on this deal. This wonderful, marvelous God of Micah chapter 7, you're invited to partake of him as well. It says there in 1 John 1 that what you need to do is confess your sins. You need to believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can get in on this. But here's what I want you to notice. After saying this about God forgiving our sins, cleansing us from all unrighteousness, pretty much the very next thing that John says is this. He doesn't seem to think that God's forgiveness is going to lead us to reckless living. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you about the forgiveness of God, about the gracious character of God. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That stuff motivates us to not sin. Brothers and sisters, gaze on God. Look at this God. Consider our incomparable God. And then I think you'll see that you'll find yourself being transformed into his likeness. Let's pray. Who is like our God? Lord, we must confess that there is none like you. Lord, there is none like you able to fully pardon our iniquities, to truly pass over, to even bear our transgressions. Lord, there is none who in the face of our wickedness would somehow manage to retain his anger. There is none with a steadfast, faithful love like the love that you have for us. There is none who could take care of our sin problem to the maximum, the way that you have done by trampling our sin underfoot and by burying it in the depths of the sea. Lord, only you, there's none like you, only you could have done this work. Only you, through Jesus Christ, could have rescued us to this extent. And so we praise you and we thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.